To him who loved us and washed us of our sins in his blood and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God and Father, to him be honor, glory, and dominion now and forever. Amen. Our text today is written in John's Gospel in chapter 20, verses 19 to 31. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So far, the text. In the name of the risen Savior, dear Christian friends, ever gone on a vacation trip which took you to a place and you saw some very picturesque sights of God's creation that you did not even know were there? Happened to me about a year or so ago on a trip that I took with some family members down to southwest Colorado and eastern Utah. Our itinerary took us along the Million Dollar Highway, stretching from Ouray down to Durango. When we arrived at Ouray, we paid a visit to the visitor center. We asked the lady behind the counter for suggestions for good touristy things to see in that area. And she recommended that we visit the nearby Box Canyon Falls. We took her advice, and boy, were we glad that we did. Very spectacular sight. 285 feet of cascading water down into a canyon with quartzite walls extending some 100 feet. And also when you walk down on the footpath and you go down by the base of the falls, it's so loud, powerful. You can't even hear the person talking standing next to you. Reminded me of a verse in the book of Psalms where it says in Psalm 93, "The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea." It is a Bible verse that assures us that no matter how high floods of trouble rise as we navigate down life's sometimes raging river, that the Lord is greater than them all, and he possesses ability to guide us reliably and lovingly along our itinerary through this temporary world all the way to our eternal destination. That's the assurance that Jesus gave to his disciples on Easter night. They had just witnessed his gruesome crucifixion death. They'd witnessed his blood-stained body taken down from the cross and buried in a grave, and they'd heard a report of some women who were saying they'd see him alive, but they didn't know what to make of it. It's like they were floating aimlessly in a boat without oars towards a roaring waterfalls. But then something very wonderful happened that transformed their angst to joy and their panic into praise. And this morning we want to consider this event, the story of the risen Savior appearing to his disciples on Easter night and bestowing on them some very great power, power to forgive sins, power to believe and confess him as their risen Lord, and power to live on forever. So last week, of course, Easter Sunday, we considered the familiar story of the women who ventured out to the gravesite to fulfill their sad errand of embalming Jesus' lifeless body. And when they got there, they, of course, found that boulder which Nicodemus and Joseph had placed in front of the grave entrance rolled off to the side. And then they saw an angel who told them Jesus was alive and that they should go tell the disciples the news. Upon receiving the lady's report, two of them, Peter and John, ran out to the gravesite to check things out. When they arrived there, found Jesus' grave vacant. Only thing they found was some grave clothes neatly folded. Wonder how that happened. The reaction was what we might describe as incredulity or cautious optimism. They wanted to believe something grand had happened, but could it really be? Could Jesus really have returned from the dead back to the land of the living? Later that night, they were gathered in an undisclosed safe house in Jerusalem, still filled with confusion, fearful that the authorities had it out for them and might well issue warrants for their arrest, having sequestered themselves, bolted the door securely behind them to keep any would-be thugs from gaining access. Out of the blue, Jesus appeared and stood in their very midst, passed right through the walls of that house as he had passed through the walls of the tomb earlier that morning. Note his first words, "Peace be with you." Jesus' overarching concern was that his disciples know that the waterfalls of trouble they thought that they were heading towards was something that existed only in their imagination. "You've got nothing to fear because I, your Lord and Savior, am alive." And then he displayed the scars of his hands and sighed and said to them, "Again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And then he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained." This was the Lord Jesus bestowing on his believers the special authority to take the gift of God's forgiveness, which he had won for them by his atoning death and had confirmed for them by his resurrection, and distribute it to others in his name, referred to in church lingo as the office of the keys. That's the special power Jesus has given to all believers of all times, including you and me. Think what a privilege that is, the office of the keys. It means, for example, that as parents, when your child sins by breaking a command of God, when he misbehaves, disobeys you, and then says, "Dad, I'm sorry," Mom, I'm sorry. I know I've done wrong. Forgive me. Jesus has authorized you to tell your child in his name, be of good cheer. God loves and forgives you. So do I. Be at peace. Or as spouses in your marriage relationship, when you forget the Lord's good counsel to you, does that ever happen, that you forget the Lord's good counsel in Ephesians? Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church so unselfishly and gave himself up for her. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. And when your spouse says, I'm sorry, dear, forgive me, honey. Jesus has given you the authority in his name to say, the Lord has forgiven you. So do I. Be at peace. And another beautiful example of believers administering the office of the keys in Jesus' name is, of course, when we join each Sunday morning at the beginning of the service in the confession of sins, when we say, Merciful Father, as we did this morning, I'm altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I've sinned against you. I do not deserve to be called your child, but trusting in Jesus my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. And then the minister responds in Christ's name by sharing the words of absolution. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. It's the risen Savior speaking his words of peace to us. We may rejoice to know that they are, as we say in the Catechism, as valid and certain as if Christ, our dear Lord, were dealing with us himself, as if he were standing right in our midst. Well, he is in our midst, but we can't see him. Inside these walls, what a privilege that he has given to us. Now, everything we said, of course, is based on words, right? Words that are written on the pages of the Bible. Someone might say, yeah, anyone can claim something is true. That doesn't make it so. There was a disciple who was thinking along those lines, Thomas, absent when Jesus appeared to the 10 disciples on Easter night. So when they told him, yeah, we've seen Jesus, he's alive, and he's given us the wonderful privilege of sharing forgiveness in his name to all penitent sinners, Thomas's reaction was, you expect me to believe this because you say so? How about a little proof? How about nail wound scars and spear wound scars I can see with my eyes and touch with my fingers? Maybe then I'll accept what you're saying. So a week later, Jesus appeared again with Thomas being there. Notice Jesus shared the first words out of his mouth, the same word, peace, peace to you. And he gave Thomas the very proof he had required, saying to him, reach your finger here and look at my hands, reach your hand here, put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. And in this way, the Savior banished Thomas's doubts and gave him the power to believe. The risen Savior exercises the same wonderful power among his people today. He bestows the same gift, the gift of faith. Through the Word, he blesses us with the ability to believe that he was wounded for our transgressions, delivered up because of our offenses, and then raised to life again for our justification. He is, as we heard in the Revelation reading, the one who lives, was dead, and is alive forevermore, and has indeed flung heaven's door wide open to us. There is no lock. Every penitent sinner not only can, but most certainly will gain entry. And he enables us by his power to believe without even tangible proof. And we're inclined to have doubts about the veracity of his promise of forgiveness and of heaven's door being open. He uses that same gospel word to dispel those doubts, and he blesses us with the ability to accept them with a heart of childlike trust, which is what faith is. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain we cannot see. Other examples, of course, give us faith to believe without seeing. Yeah, babies really can believe. They are given faith through the water and word of holy baptism, sins forgiven and adopted into God's family. Jesus really does give us his body and blood given and shed for us on Calvary with the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper for the assurance of his forgiveness. He's really present with us inside these walls whenever we assemble together in his name. And yes, also he is truly and really guiding us along life's raging river, working good in our lives and using the waterfalls of trouble for our blessing as we continue our heavenward way. He also leads us to confess him as Thomas did. Confess him, believe and confess. Thomas made the glorious confession then, my Lord and my God. According to reliable tradition, Thomas was used by the Lord to take the good news of Easter, of the Lord's forgiveness to the land of India, where he is said to have died a martyr's death. And so Jesus today enables us, his people, to confess him today, as we do here every Sunday at church, and as we bear witness his saving name to others of the reason for the hope that we have in him in our daily walk of life. Reminds me of a story I heard of an airlines employee at the ticket counter at the airport. The passengers were growing increasingly impatient and irritated and giving her a rough time because of the lengthy flight delays caused by bad weather. And they kept coming up to her and giving her a piece of their mind. Can't we get the plane off the ground so we can get to where we want to go? She calmly maintained her professionalism, kept her cool, did her best to help other people keep theirs as well. Somebody came up and asked her her name, not to grumble, but so that he could write a letter of commendation to her employer, because she had seen how she was keeping her professionalism and her work. She said, oh, I don't work for the airlines. I work for Jesus. Just an anecdotal example of the risen Savior empowering his own to confess his name before others, which he enables us also to do by virtue of his Easter triumph, which has become ours. He helps us also to bear witness and provides us with opportunities to bear witness to others of the reason for the Christian hope he has given to us. And then, yes, finally, we receive from the Lord, from the risen one, the power to live forever. John goes on to say, truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, not written in this book. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That was, of course, the ultimate purpose, right? For Jesus living, dying, and rising. That's why he did all of his miracles. It's interesting, in the Gospel of John, he uses a different word than the other Gospel writers. He actually uses the word sign, pointers to people, to show them that he is the Christ, the Son of God, their almighty, all-merciful Savior who came to bring us life to the full. That if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. I'd like to close then with a story, speaking of one who by the Lord's grace, was brought to faith and saved, was a minister many years ago named Martin Lloyd-Jones. He served, I think, a churches or a cathedral in Britain many years ago, and he was lying on his deathbed. The date was March 1st, 1981. He's a man who, according to what I read, preached hundreds of sermons as minister for well over 30 years, often around 50 minutes to an hour in length. How would you like that? Should we go on for another half hour? But anyway, he had preached all those sermons, but he lost his ability to speak on his deathbed. But he was able to communicate to loved ones gathered at his bedside a very important message, namely, "I don't want your prayers for recovery anymore," he said on his slip of paper that he jotted down that message. "Don't hold me back from glory." He wanted his loved ones to know that as precious as the earthly life was, which God had granted him of over 80 years, something better awaited him that he looked forward to immensely. A life of bliss with Christ, the risen one, in his presence. May that be our comfort also as Easter Christians along life's path, that whether we're older or younger or middle-aged or anywhere in between, whatever stage of life we're in, whatever life challenges we face, whatever turbulence we encounter as we sail down life's sometimes raging river, to remember that passage from the Psalms, "The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters and than the mighty waves of the sea. And he will guide us reliably and lovingly along our itinerary, finally to our ultimate destination. Life's greatest joy awaits us in him, our risen Savior." Amen. "And the peace of God, which is able to protect you far more effectively than the human mind, shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus unto life everlasting." Amen. "In me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold with your Spirit